It is more blessed to give. Very interesting words that were said by the Apostle Paul. Well, were they really said by the Apostle Paul? Let's read this verse. This is actually from a parting that's described in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 35. And here the Apostle Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, and this is in Miletus, where the ship was taking off from for his next destination, which was Jerusalem. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And now, just to test everyone's kind of awakened state, there are some words here that are missing. Who would like to suggest, more or less, not necessarily verbatim, what words are missing here? They will appear as soon as we have a guess. But you see that white space there? Okay, I'm hearing something good. Yes, Brother Richard? As Jesus said, that is correct. These are the words, even though the Apostle Paul repeats them, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said. Now, this would be one example of a saying of Jesus that we don't have written in the Gospels, but somehow it traversed the probably the word of mouth to let the Apostle Paul share this with us. So we appreciate that. In his effort of working hard as this special appointed apostle over the classes was definitely an example of giving. And it is an inspiration, an example to all of us, regardless of our role, of our appointment, that it is giving, sharing, caring about the weak ones, that is the implementation of these words. So we would like to, hopefully, quickly talk about the question of elections. Why do we ever even have elections in our classes? And in our class specifically, who is it that is electing these who are the candidates, and who is being elected, and how to elect? Well, look at the question of unity in the class, as far as why to have elections, who is electing? It will be us, the class, the ecclesia. We'll look at some of the definitions and the reasons why this environment has been recommended and set up by our Lord and his apostles, and who is being elected. Of course, we'll talk about the different roles and responsibilities and their qualifications, and also how to elect. The mindset, our heart, our procedure too. How do we go about that? So hopefully this will be interesting. Now, I wish I could have the ability to just divide it into these four parts and say, okay, part one, part two, part three, but it would be somewhat interweaving because these questions and points are interdependent. You can't talk about one without the other, but hopefully we'll be able to share thoughts exactly on these topics. So I hope that these comments will help us all to prepare for this year's deliberations, both for the candidates and those who are voting. And we read in Ephesians, which is the same group of brethren with whom the Apostle Paul was parting, and he wrote these words later, and he says this, which we agree with. I don't think as Christian believers we would have a big objection to this, to the truthfulness of this, that he gave some, that is the Lord gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the building up of the body, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And here we see the benefits and opportunities from us participating in this work of being together, because we are benefiting from the established pattern, which really we are encouraged to continue, and as we organize our efforts, our classes, and our teaching. But the objective of it is to attain a unity of the faith, become mature, grow. And the word mature is also known as the word perfect. So become really well-rounded. So that is our objective. And as we consider this point of the unity of faith, we think that the question of choosing elders, choosing class servants, is really about showing and demonstrating this unity of our faith and the desire to reach it. So when we choose those who would be our teachers, we want to achieve this end result of actually having this common understanding, coming to understand each other better, and coming to, of course, understand the word of God better through the assistance of those who hopefully have the Lord's Spirit to teach us that. And as we consider both the meaning and the methods, we can go back into the historical view of the gospel age, and we see that early on, the groups of believers that were established were not entirely self-determined and like self-and independent, that there was a measure of influence for the apostles to actually suggest and guide and direct these fledgling groups to consider some activities and studies and readings, and also those who would be serving them. And over time, those groups reached independence. Of course, that had to be necessary, because as time passes and become stronger and wiser and more experienced, then they now can more and better self-determine and choose their leaders. But there also came, over time, the danger of centralization, and that independence of these different groups, as we know from history, went away and hierarchies were created. But as we see at the end of this age, that our lesson of this more authentic unity, which suffered when this centralization occurred, but this more authentic unity is achieved with an autonomy. And so this is also our objective, that through these elections, we define and support the autonomy that we have as a group of believers. And yes, even though we are in greater unity with other classes, with our brethren, which is wonderful, we don't have to be constrained to that. Yet for our daily and regular activities, we have this ability to be united and independent. So, but what do we do as this group of believers? And here, as you see on the right side, is a picture that I took recently back in August. And look at this. This was a meeting of some academic organization. And what do they call themselves? An ecclesia, with two K's, by the way. So that made me feel good. Like, we use the word ecclesia here. And is it like an archaic word? Maybe to some extent. It's not used typically. But it does speak to that independence and to that opportunity that we have here to define this. And yet it's not a completely unrecognized word. The word ecclesia actually is from the Greek word ecclesia, and what it means is a derivative of another word, but it is a calling out and a meeting or a religious congregation. So it's not really anything that would be very strange, very well committed, but rather it's a selection of those who are interested in the same purpose, and they constitute this group. That's what an ecclesia is. So when we use this term here today, and when we talk about it elsewhere, we know that this is not just some very specific, linguistic thing for just the Bible students. But what do we do when we are gathering as an ecclesia? Well, we share knowledge and we share experience. We do the KT, knowledge transfer, as it's used in some professional circles, and the ET, experience transfer. We receive and give support, both physical, financial sometimes as needed, and emotional. Every time we gather, we hope to refresh and energize our spiritual energies. And you know, sometimes it is difficult. You almost say, I am so drained that I don't even have time to either connect, or I don't have time to attend a meeting. And yet, when you do decide to do it, despite your own low energy, you might actually feel re-energized, motivated, kind of jiggled to go forward with new focus, with something that you have learned. That is the objective of it, these incremental pushes that we get as we go through the time of the gospel age. And to build a bond of love through our fellowship, and in short, grow. I just listed something that might appear like a clickbait, 40 activities that you can do in a Christian ecclesia. Now, as you know, there's so many tools that can help us with like extracting ideas. But I asked for all the scriptures that talk about various activities that you can do in that Christian group. Well, first of all, we know that the Lord Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And in Acts, they devoted themselves to teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Here is already activities we can think of. What then, brothers, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, when you come together, each one has a hymn and a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done in building up. Therefore, encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And if you want the list of all 40, which we won't list, we can definitely make this available. So as we continue thinking about this, we also reflect on the group that we are part of, the Chicago class, the Chicago Ecclesia of the Bible students, thinking about the membership size. Take a look at this. This is from Brother George's famous and well-designed anniversary of our ecclesia. The attendance and membership of the Chicago class back in 1915, it reached 720 brethren. It was a large group. And we know that it was through the tremendous opportunities and the tremendous light that started shining that attracted so many away from the old and the difficult to reconcile teachings and behaviors of previously known lines of reasoning, but it also met the willing hearts that were just interested in it. But as this time was coming to some fruition, various difficult lessons were presented. Here is, by the way, our just one effort that the class did in, I think, 1915 around photodrama that also brought very many. And yet, just in 1916, as Pastor Russell died, things became more difficult. And as we know, later on in the 30s, it's through the efforts of some of those who were paying attention to what was happening, who were being careful and cautious to preserve certain things that shouldn't be removed, that we are here as legacy of this Chicago class that was established in the 30s. So here are some pictures of a convention of hundreds that attended it then. And here are some other pictures of those who became the new members and who were brought up by with the influence and with a careful upbringing by their believing parents. And many of us are the heirs of this legacy, whether it is directly from our parents or through the influence of those who we are meeting with we appreciate that these great individuals, many of them are with us here, have moved on and have progressed, I should say, and have contributed and became examples to us of work, activity, because it's not just being at meetings, it's all these other actions that we can do. And as we consider our later years, this is from another picture about 8 or so years ago, we see that many of those who were there early are not there. Perhaps they moved on geographically or passed on, or perhaps had difficult determining experiences that made them just lose their focus. But many of those are here. So we appreciate that. And we think to ourselves, what is really the Chicago class? You know, what makes it for the Chicago class? What is it that determines that we are the Chicago class? And it's a kind of difficult question. Is it the legacy of those who came before us? Yes. Is it the teaching that we all mostly aligned on and agree and appreciate and love? I think so. But it's also the modern and current and recent changes, the influx of new lives that have had an impact on us. Those who came from overseas, those who have built up little by little from their experiences as they come around in the modern day. So we see that it's a commingling of that. And that's what it was supposed to be. That's how and what human experience is. And I was just going to say that we don't have too many recent pictures of the class until last night when we did take a picture of our of the group gathered at the bonfire. But I think we do need to be a little more intentional about every once in a while taking a class photo to have it for in recognition of our continuation and these efforts that we have to retain. So, as we consider these multi-generational experiences that we have in our class, we think about the different stages of Christian growth. And as you know, this is one of my favorite scriptures, and I often think, why did the Apostle John in John 2, 12 to 14 write these somewhat strange words? He says, "I write unto you little children," and he says, "because your sins are forgiven, and I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning, and I write unto you young men," and again and again. And I'm just wondering, he's really bringing into the picture the experiences of the different stages of Christian growth, maybe different ages too, as the brethren were growing up in these circles of family and one, both parents and brethren influencing one another. But he says, "I'm writing you because," and I kind of didn't quite understand why he says, "I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven." Finally, it occurred to me, maybe this word, and apparently it could be, this word "oti," if I'm not mistaken, could also be translated "that." No English translations actually have that, but you know which ones have it. The Polish translations have it, so two of them at least. So if we were to read it this way, it makes a little more sense to me. "I write unto you, little children, that your sins are forgiven." And "I write unto you, fathers, that you have known him that is from the beginning. And young men, that you have overcome the wicked one." In a way, it's an affirmation. It's an encouragement. It's stating, "I see this in you." And that is part of what we are trying to do in our class, in our group. But these things were definitely a responsibility. It just did not happen by itself. It's not a completely organic and self-organizing thing. There is an intent. There is a focus that the Apostle John had, that the Apostle Paul had over the churches, that the Apostle Peter did. And let's just read after these words from John, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. And he says, and besides these external matters, there is the daily pressure of my anxious concern for all the congregations. And King James says the care of all the churches. And he says then, who is weak without my sharing his weakness? And who falls into sin without my burning inside? So we have a great example here in the Apostle Paul. He had been worried about the well-being of the classes that he started, those that he felt strongly and responsible for. And we, being his legacy as well, through the different generations, we would also be in his care. And though he's not with us anymore, yet through his teachings, he is with us. And through those who are able to convey these teachings and other wisdom from the scripture, we are reminded to have the concern of the congregation, to help the weak, to be sensitive to that, and to do whatever is possible to help them. He was also concerned about one more thing, and this is part of that conversation that we started with in the opening scripture, that it's better to give than to receive. He says, I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this. And also men shall arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things, in order to draw disciples away from them. Therefore, watch and remember. And I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this was a concern too for the Apostle Paul. This is too why we continue to be vigilant about our own group and our own order. Are we still going in the right direction? Is there anything that becomes a tendency that may be something we have to watch for, even from among your own selves? Could it be that one day one of us will wake up and say, oh, this is interesting, this is new, this is different, and suddenly this is the wrong direction? The others need to be there to provide that feedback and to perhaps even limit influences of anyone. Now we read in the Apostle Peter's 1 Peter 5, 1-4, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I know Christians know that Peter was special. The Catholics feel he was very special. Here he says, a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when we read these words, shepherd the flock, we think about the words that were spoken to Peter. He extends this lesson to us. The Lord Jesus said to him after the resurrection, when Peter acknowledged his betrayal, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And these two words are somewhat different. Even though some translations say feed my lambs, feed my sheep, yet it is feed and shepherd. And in fact, the words are bosko and poimano. And the poimano is also the word for pastor, to lead, guide, and shepherd. In Hebrew, these words are roeh and nahal, and that's also from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He cares for me. So these are the lessons that Peter wanted to convey to us. And we'll read a little more when we go to the leader and elders' responsibilities about shepherding the flock, what to look after and what kind of attitude and motivation to have. But in the meantime, I wanted to share a lesson from my recent experience at work. I wanted to attend this leadership essentials class, which was really quite revealing and made me think about many, many ways in which, leadership is a responsibility. Some lessons from there was that you, as a leader, you have the responsibility to motivate those you lead, to inspire and share your experience, to offer either direction or support, depending on the person's readiness or preparation. If they're not very knowledgeable, then it would be the direction part that you want to offer. It is the instruction. It is to educate them, to give them the information. And if they are well informed, if they are quite well prepared, then as a good leader, as a good coach, you support them. You see, what can I do to help you? What can I do to make you more effective in your work? And coaching often means assisting, not just generally. You don't typically even talk about a person as just either being completely knowledgeable or completely ignorant. It depends on the task. It depends on the situation. This is what leaders are taught today. Don't judge a person overall, either discounting them totally or totally endorsing them. But with every relationship, and try to get to know them, you have an opportunity to work with them per task, per assignment. Perhaps there is some wisdom in these interesting insights. It's the delegation, allowing others to do the work that, yes, you could possibly do, and correcting in a way that would not cause them to freeze, but rather to understand the opportunity for growth and improve. Mentoring, making the time for these opportunities to learn, to connect, to hear what their experience is, and then suggest and share, and learn from them as well, and expressing appreciation. I think these are good lessons for us, and even as those who are in these roles in our classes, we want to look at these opportunities as activities that could be on our hearts. But let's go back to the examples from the scriptures. In Acts 14:23, we read about the appointments of the position of elders. And it says, moreover, appointing unto them, that is these classes that they established, by vote, say some translations, in each assembly, independent ones, elders, praying and fasting. They commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed. So that's the Apostle Paul and his assistants working on arranging an order that could perpetuate, that would not require their direct attendance all the time. And that is, as we see, a collaboration. This appointing unto them by vote, the Greek word is kyrotaneo, and kyro, chiropractor, you know how that means, something with the hands. It's something that actually I think is the expression of this consensus that they may have suggested, recommended some that were good and growing wise men in the groups, but they would have to have the approval and support of the group over which they were going to be these overseers. And in Titus 1:5, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In every city. So there is the island of Crete, but maybe there are two or three, maybe more classes in that area. And then in 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Okay, these are all very active and responsible items of focus for those who desire this role. And then deacons, which actually, if you read chronologically, the deacons came before the elders because we still had the apostles at first. And in Acts 6, we see that there was a little management, you know, crisis of the practical things that needed to be done in the support of the group. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so this is how this terminology that we use today has emerged. The elders are from the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter today, and that just means someone older. Doesn't necessarily mean that. literally, but it is someone who has an oversight. And episcopos, or bishop even, from now in English, means an overseer, scope, someone who sees, right? And that shepherd, the word shepherd, poimon, and someone who is apt to teach didaktikos, you know, that's also a connection to the term that we often use. Deacons, diakonos, means ministers, assistants, and servants. So as we continue, we want to ask about the motivation. Why would someone be motivated to consider this role for themselves? And why? What would be good and wrong motives? With that in mind, I was just recently reading the Rational Bible, a commentary on Deuteronomy by Dennis Prager. And here is an interesting quote for wrong and possibly right motives. Wanting recognition is a moral flaw when people seek it as an end in itself. Such people are not seeking appropriate recognition. They are seeking accolades and fame, which, like an addiction, can never be satisfied. The problem of recognition arises when recognition is a person's primary ambition. Over the course of my lifetime, I have spoken to many high school students, and in increasing numbers, when asked, what do you most want to be when you grow up? They've answered, famous. I then ask them, famous for what? And they almost always respond, anything. I often press the point, so you'd be happy to be famous for most hamburgers eaten? And the answer is most always, yes. Most Moses, now, by comparison, that's a good lesson that actually he is drawing to. Moses never sought recognition or fame. In fact, he vociferously argued with God against sending him to lead the Israelites to begin with. He was content to lead a quiet life in Midian with his wife and children. But once thrust into the leadership role, he did not want. He spent the remainder of his life leading the difficult and ungrateful group of people. That's not the case here. We are all willing and grateful. And as we remember the motivation from the Apostle Peter's shepherd, the flock of God, continues here. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We were discussing this. What would it mean to become an elder under compulsion? I think nowadays you probably can very easily say, I decline. But on the other hand, would there be reasons for you to say, no, I need to, I have to, and then continue with this as, oh no, I have to do this now. That would be more of a role by compulsion versus doing it eagerly. A reminder, not to be domineering, but being examples. Because when this chief shepherd, to whom we are all responsible and who sometimes has to take in his hands the dealing with some sheep, but when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here is a quick scripture, or a quick reading of the scripture, of elder qualifications. And we'll try to break this down a little, not in an extreme detail, considering the time. An elder must be such a good man, that we're reading from the literal translation. It seems to be mingling good terminology that we can understand. An elder must be such a good man that no one can rightly criticize him. He must be faithful to his wife. He must have self-control and be wise. He must be respected by others. He must be ready to help people by welcoming them into his home. He must be a good teacher. He must not drink too much. He must not be someone who likes to fight. He must be gentle and peaceful. He must not be someone who loves money. He must be a good leader of his own family. This means that his children obey him with full respect. If a man does not know how to lead his own family, he will not be able to take care of God's church. An elder must not be a new believer. It might make him too proud of himself. Then he would be condemned for his pride the same as the devil was. An elder must also have the respect of people who are not part of the church. Then he will not be criticized by others and be caught in the devil's trap. So this is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 for us to consider. The next fragment is in Titus, the same Titus that was established on Crete to set up and appoint elders. This is what we read. If anyone is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not an accusation of loose behavior or disobedient, for the overseer must be blameless as a servant of God, not self-pleasing, not prone to anger, not given to wine, not a quarreler, not greedy of ill gain, but hospitable, a lover of God, discreet, just, holy, temperate, clinging to the faithful word according to the teaching, so that he may be both able to encourage by sound doctrine and to convict the ones contradicting. And looking at the map here of all the classes, which is probably going to still be difficult to see, we see that there is about 34 classes mentioned in the book of Acts and other epistles over which the Apostle Paul and others had to have an oversight. And these little orders had to be established in each of these ecclesias. The appointment and the support for the elders had to be achieved. So we see that there was a lot of work for Titus, for Timothy, and those who were assisting them. And this kind of made me think, is there any tangible examples that we can relate to? I'm sure that this was the case too in Brother Russell's times. When the truth started spreading and its influence became so obvious, those who were emerging out of the different systems wanted to be in meetings. How did that order come about? Well, I personally don't have a lot of information about that, but recently I was able to listen to a presentation by Brother Piotr Kreitzer, who was speaking here to us a couple years ago by now, and he gave a wonderful summarization of the Bible student history in Poland, and this actually is the map of Poland as it is right now, and as you look over here where that arrow is basically an almost an explosion of the development of Bible student classes in the years between World War I and World War II. And as we look a little closer, this map is showing us all the cities, except the ones in black. All of them were or are really classes that were developed in those times. There were about 80 classes in the small regions of Southeast Poland, including now the areas of Ukraine. We were just talking with Nadika yesterday about Lviv and Malechów, and there is Łódź as well, up northeast, and another town where through the activity of Brother August Stan, all these things were happening, such that in this time from 1925 to 1939, there were 187 conventions and about 1,900 new members during those 15 years were immersed. And this is where many of those who you know from Poland who are here, myself, Marta, others included, really stem from. And there was many different assistants. Here is Brother Stan and a group of brethren supporting him. And here's this young fellow, Brother Gumiela, whom I remember now in my youth. There was apparently a situation in which there was supposed to be a pilgrim coming and it was supposed to speak to a class, to a group, and this young man comes from all of a sudden, and of course the brethren tell him, wait, there's going to be the pilgrim that will come and give the discourse. Well, that was him. It was this young man, very well rounded in his spiritual understanding and a leader for brethren in Poland. So, the method of appointment, appointing unto them by vote in each assembly, we think there was some combination of the apostles' influence, of the apostles and their assistants' suggestion and nomination. This is a good person. They're growing, but do you support him? Will you collaborate and cooperate with him? And then they continued without the apostles' assistance. And now about the deacons. The deacons are to be reverent, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy of ill gain, having the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And also, let these be tested first, then let them serve, being without reproach. Likewise, their wives are to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their own houses and children as well. For those, having served well, gain a good grade for themselves and much boldness in faith, those in Christ Jesus. If we were to group these qualifications, there are plenty of them. There is like, you know, a few dozen for the elders and similar to the deacons. We would say that they probably could organize into these attributes of personal character, family management, trusted mentorship, and spiritual maturity. Those terms kind of probably could be organized somewhat differently, but we see that those qualities of blamelessness, gentleness, hospitality, reading every other one, not contentious, not greedy, those are the attributes of personal character. Family management, husband of one wife, ruling his own house, children in subjection, having faithful children, which, by the way, could be understood as either children being believers or just children being good people. It's for us to consider. And good witness from the outsiders. That would be the trusted mentorship. Someone who has a certain amount of respect and good name on the outside. And their own spiritual maturity, ability to understand things and clinging to the faithful word and aspires to the office of the overseer for the right reasons, as we mentioned. Similarly, with the deacon qualifications, blameless, reverent, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or greedy of ill gain, personal character, family management. Sometimes when I hear family management, Google Calendar shared among many family members comes to mind. But more seriously, it is the management of your home, the influence over your family, over your children. And even though here it says their wives should not be or what they should be, we just want to express the appreciation for all the wives of our ecclesia servants. They often carry the load of really implementing and executing a lot of the home management because of the busyness of those who serve outside of home. But it is a good example that hopefully these brothers were able to set. Trusted mentorship, growing, and spiritual maturity, which over time, as it grows, here will be the cause of trust, because as they serve, they will have a good grade for themselves and much boldness in faith. Thus, dear brethren, we come to the point of asking about the wisdom of recurring elections and finding balance and just our next immediate steps. I think we can say that many of these qualifications are difficult to accomplish for a single individual. None of the elders or deacons probably meet all these qualifications ideally. We know that there are many different combinations of strengths and weaknesses. We want to look at the critical strengths and the critical weaknesses when we evaluate a candidate. The wisdom of recurring elections, as we have remarked before, this is about being protected, staying able to check and improve. It's a two-way street. It's an opportunity for those who are the candidates to see, am I still doing the right thing? If we did not have elections recurring, whatever that frequency would be, we would say, oh, I'm good for the next 5 years, right? And it could be like a natural tendency to slack a little bit. But in this case, we have a mechanism that will hopefully help us correct. Ability to add new elders and deacons and to see the new talent and a mechanism to correct the issues. So what are our next steps? Pray for God to bless our deliberations, ask for wisdom and spirit. Review the list of candidates with the core scriptures and qualifications. Consider our needs as an ecclesia with two K's or two C's, not only your own individual needs. Are there additional things you need to know about the candidate? Is there some questions that kind of trouble you? Would you like to have them clarified? Go and see them. Consider the different capacities also, not just these two that we've mentioned, elders and deacons, but there's other roles that we as an ecclesia have agreed to appoint and vote for. Consider those and see who they are, as well as our out-of-town speakers, those who we bless and we accept as those who we want to hear from. So is God's will expressed in our vote? What can we do to hope that it is? We prayerfully review the nominee list in light of qualifications, and we also see that only the consecrated believers, those who consider themselves ecclesia members and seek and follow God's will, possessing the Spirit, should vote. We also read this verse. This is again from that parting of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, at Miletus with the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is the hope that we have, that when we express this through this mechanism of voting, that it is the contribution, the ingredients of everyone who is here and hopes to be given and guided by the Holy Spirit to be that expression. So, dear brethren, as we conclude, we see the reasons why we want to have election, to maintain this unity of our hearts and minds, to assert our independence because it is good for us to grow independently, to have a consensus, a support, maybe not in all things, but to generally go in a strength of a group. And who is electing? The ecclesia. This group, this solution and measure that was recommended, established, and provided for by the Lord and by the apostles as we continue this momentum for the rest of the age. Who is being elected? We talked about the candidates, their qualifications, and their individual motivations. And how we elect? With this right mindset, with the process that we have, and being quite intentional about it. And as we consider that it is more blessed to give than to receive, may we all seek ways to give, two ways, to support each other and to grow in the Lord, in the knowledge and in grace, that we might realize the blessings of our life, not only in the future, but also every day, which is, of course, my wish for every one of you and myself, and may God bless us.